I don't know about you. When you consider the resurrection story, Easter Sunday, I think we all come from different walks of life. Some of us have a firm grasp on the resurrection and all that it means historically. But I think some of us have to be honest. We maybe identify more with Doubting Thomas. Just a few weeks ago, I had someone who didn't doubt the resurrection, but asked, you know, what does the resurrection actually promise? Does it actually promise a physical resurrection? I'll never forget the time I was involved in a campus, university campus ministry, and I went to a debate, and this was many, many years ago, it was on the historical resurrection of Jesus, and this astute university student stood up and said, well, I don't have a problem with people rising from the dead. All over the world, there's actual eyewitness accounts of people coming back to life, and so it's not a big deal that Jesus came back to life. And I remember the keynote speaker said, well, that's actually not the whole story. Jesus rose from the dead never to die again. And all of a sudden, the light bulb went on for this university student. And he didn't receive it with open arms. He actually became very angry. The audacity of such a claim, that Jesus actually rose from the dead and never died again, thereby conquering death and giving us the hope of new life. I don't know, I think there was someone who maybe had such a difficult time understanding and receiving the full claims of Jesus. It was easier for him, and I think easier for many, and maybe even easier for some of you, to kind of confine God to his room. Time out. Too difficult for us to really get our heads wrapped around Jesus' full claim and who he is and all that he did for us, and just rather than come to grips with it, just confine him to his room. I mean, enlightenment did that, didn't it? Get God to his room. No longer relevant. But like I prayed, you know, the resurrection is more than just some pseudo-historical event meant to describe really just an interior spiritual experience. We actually believe it's far more than that. But let's be honest. No matter where you kind of find yourself this morning, as you hear the resurrection story again, and maybe as you tell it, is there ever something in the back of your mind going, sounds pretty far-fetched? It's really a strange story. It's really full of mystery. I think Jesus resurrecting, promising his followers that they will one day be resurrected, new transformed bodies that will never die. Yeah, that is our hope. But, wow. I think for some, like I said, it's easier for us to believe in other things, other claims. Bodily resurrection, no. It's easier for us to believe in nirvana. I mean, nirvana is defined as a place of perfect peace and happiness, the highest state of enlightenment where your individual desires and suffering cease. It's the disappearance of the individual into the universe. Hey, that sounds cool. That's, I think, for many, easier to grasp than actually a bodily resurrection. But is that all there is? Is that as good as it gets? No, I think that we have a lot more to look forward to, and that Jesus' resurrection promises us so much more. New life, everlasting life, but even more than that, doesn't it? Even more than that. But maybe you come this morning like Thomas, full of doubt. wanting to work through your doubts. But we want to be a church that actually encourages you to do that. So before we actually kind of dive into these lives, Thomas and Peter, I want to look at some of the parts of this resurrection story that actually are quite bewildering and quite strange. First thing, it's strange for its discrepancies. Some of you actually have studied the Gospels, and you're sitting there going, but Darce, there's discrepancies. And on the basis of those discrepancies, I don't know what I believe. So I want to admit right up front, there are discrepancies in the Gospel text. I mean, how many women went to the tomb? John lists one woman, Mary, as we have read, and Mark lists three women, Mary Magdalene, Salome, and Mary, the mother of James. Luke lists the same number as well as a few others. So discrepancies. I mean, how many angels were there exactly? Matthew lists one angel. John says there's two. Luke says there's two as well. And did the disciples meet Jesus in Jerusalem or was it Galilee? How come the discrepancy? I mean, these are apparent discrepancies. But in my mind, I don't think they actually discredit the resurrection account. Therefore, I think we can actually be honest. Yeah, there's some differences in the text. But what does it actually mean? I think it simply means, man, they were flying by the seat of their pants. They had none of this rehearsed. This was so completely bewildering for them. It was something amazing, and it clearly tells us something supernatural happened. Just tells us just how bewildered these first eyewitnesses were and how mind-boggling the resurrection would have been for them. I mean, think about it. If they were actually making up their own world religion, you'd think that they as disciples would have met in the upper room, got their facts straight. Okay, we're going to go public with this, so we better make sure. Okay, this is what we're going to say. No, there was no kind of dialogue about that. Everybody was kind of highlighting their own key part of the story, and they were bewildered. They were blown away. They were flying by the seat of their pants. I think this actually adds to the credibility of the resurrection, not discredits it. The second, it's strange for its principal witnesses, and I know I've said this before, but women were the principal witnesses. Now, some of you might think, well, what's the big deal about that? Like it or not, women were not considered to be credible witnesses in the ancient world. I find it actually humorous, and I don't know if you've ever seen this. Paul, who wrote much of the New Testament, writes in 1 Corinthians 16, he gives his own resurrection account. So how does he put it? This new born-again Pharisee. How does he put it? He says this, Christ died for our sins, just as the Scripture said. He was buried. He was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the Scripture said. He was seen by Peter and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers. Who did he miss? The women. I think evidently Paul had some growing up to do concerning his view of women. Right? But I think we can extend him some grace. He forgot the principal witnesses were women. In a male-dominated culture, that was a huge no-no. If you're actually trying to start your own world religion at a time when it was male-dominated, do you think you would come up with that? Hey, let's have women come to the tomb first and have our principal eyewitnesses. Yeah, that'll convince them. No. All the more, this adds to the credibility of the story. Third, it's strange for its portrait of Jesus. If they gathered together as disciples and they stole the body, let's say, and they wanted to convince everybody kind of that this was really what happened, you'd think that they would have read all the primary texts in the Old Testament talking about this Messiah as dazzling white, like an angel. You'd think that they would have read Daniel chapter 10, speaking of the resurrected Christ with face that shone like lightning and a body that looked like a precious gem. You'd think that they would write that account down, that when Jesus appeared, he appeared like that. But no. We actually don't see that. We see that Jesus has a resurrected body, a transformed body, but not dazzling white like you would read in Matthew 17 at the Transfiguration, where Peter says, his appearance was transformed, so his face shone like the sun and his clothes became white as light. No, that's not how they describe this resurrected Jesus. I think it's very important for us to see that Jesus is very earthy in his description. Yes, clearly physical. The tomb was empty, so it's clear that the old body was somehow used, but the body had been transformed. It could now walk through locked doors and walls. It was a body, but at times seemed to be unrecognizable. Was that because it was somehow different, or was it because of their tears and the fact that they just could not fathom life after death, and so therefore their eyes were blind? Mary, at first seeing Jesus in the garden, doesn't recognize Jesus. The disciples on the road to Emmaus didn't recognize Jesus until Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, opened up their eyes. And then they recognized him. In Luke's gospel account, Jesus cooks the disciples a dinner. And he actually eats the dinner. So it's a physical resurrection, yet it's somehow spiritual. It's a transformed body. So physical that Thomas, as we read, actually touches the nail marks in his hands and his feet and touches and puts his hand into his side. It's a physical body, yet it's spiritual. Yet in the end, Jesus disappears into the heavens through this curtain, kind of separating us and God. Yeah, so you could see how they were just flying by the seat of their pants. They were writing this account down. They weren't drawing from the Old Testament kind of understanding of what the Messiah was to be like. They were actually, this was eyewitness given what they actually saw. The fourth, it's strange for its very earthy feel. No, the gospel account never mentions, now this is probably going to startle some of you, the gospel account never mentions the final hope that those who belong to Jesus will one day be raised from the dead as he had been. From the time of the resurrection, just reading the book of Matthew's account this morning, there's no kind of clear statement saying, because Jesus is raised, therefore we will have life after death. It doesn't say it. Yes, Jesus says in John 11, when he raises Lazarus from the dead, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never die. Jesus made that very clear. But what I'm saying is the writers didn't make the link at the time that they actually wrote the account. Oh, remember what he did when he raised Lazarus? Oh, that's the link. They had no time actually to put that together. That kind of connecting the dots happened later. When Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given a new life. Christ was risen or raised as the first of the harvest. Then all who belong to Christ will be raised when he comes back. So we do have this hope. But what I'm saying is, man, they were flying by the seat of their pants. They were writing. They were trying to make sense of it. All they knew is that Jesus rose from the dead, conquered death, and it meant something very deep for their lives in the present. So what does this tell us? Easter is for you and for me. It's earthy. Before it's ever heavenly, it has to change, it has to matter in the here and now. It's relevant. It's relevant for where you are and what you're going through. It's not just this pie in the sky, something we have to look forward to, kind of an eternity in heaven, and it doesn't offer us anything in the here and now. No. First, it's earthy before it's ever heavenly. We We believe, as followers of Jesus, that Jesus is raised, so he is the Messiah, and therefore the world's one true Lord. We believe that Jesus is raised, so God's new creation has begun, and it's already underway, and we as followers have a job to do. We believe that Jesus is raised, so we as followers are called to act as messengers, announcing Jesus' lordship to the whole world, announcing God's kingdom has come. You want to know why we celebrate Easter the way we do? Because we have this hope. Jesus has begun this new creation in us. He's begun this new creation in me. I'm not a completed work. I'm a work in progress. But there was a time, 1981, as a high school student, that I encountered Christ, and he set me on a whole new trajectory. He gave me the hope that I could actually do life on his terms and do life the way it was intended to live, and I didn't have to follow this empty pathway of my forefathers. You know, Jesus not only transformed those first eyewitnesses and charged them with a whole new reason for living, he's also transformed you and I, hasn't he? He's made you new, and he is making you new. It's both now and not yet. You know what the resurrection story does in us? It poses a question. And I agree, N.T. Wright says this, what these stories do and what the whole existence of the church does from the very first days onward is it poses a huge question. If the tomb is empty, and there were really eyewitness sightings that he was transformed and resurrected, what are you going to do with Jesus? Whether you've been walking with Jesus for 15, 20 years, the question still is the same this morning. What are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to continue to do with Jesus? Some of you might be going, hey, I don't even know if the Bible's true. I don't even know if I can trust the Bible. That's okay. But what are you going to do with the claims of Jesus? Some of you might be going, hey, have you seen how the church over the centuries has committed so many atrocities? Have you thought about the Crusades? Yeah. Tons of atrocities. But what are you going to do with Jesus? Maybe some of you, you know what? Do you hear about some of the churches down south? They're so legalistic. Do you hear some of the bigotry and some of the racist kind of statements and the beliefs? I don't know if I could be part of that. And I go, amen. I don't think I can be part of that either. But what are you going to do with Jesus? That's what the resurrection story does. It actually poses a question, doesn't it? What are we going to do with Jesus? You can't sidestep it. You can't kind of confine God to his room. Big time out. That's the question that sits with us. History poses the question, and I think the Christian faith actually answers it. You might be asking this morning simply, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? Gospel really means good news. It's good news. There's a great text, and I think for many, they don't actually see it as a gospel text, but I do. And it's 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, and it says this. You know the generous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty he may make you rich. Isn't that beautiful? Paul is speaking to a people who have experienced firsthand the generous grace of Jesus. Grace. How do you define grace? Grace is defined as being given what we don't deserve. Being given what we don't deserve. Another definition of grace is unmerited, undeserved merit. Undeserved merit. I heard the stat yesterday, I think 35% of Christians, people who claim to follow Jesus, actually believe in karma. I need to say that karma, religion, is actually the complete opposite of what grace offers us, what Jesus offers us in Christ. Karma would say, religion is the same, would say, You do the right things and God will reward you. Do the wrong things, like not recycle, and you will pay. Right? Karma. But the sacrifice of Jesus actually offers us something completely different. Unmerited favor. Unmerited grace. I don't deserve it. Some of you might come here this morning and you go, you know what? I don't deserve grace. And if that's you, you're an eligible recipient of grace. I love what Philip Yancey says in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace? He says this: the proof of spiritual maturity is not how pure you are, but the awareness of your impurity. That very awareness opens the door to grace. Isn't that good? Are you aware? Are you aware of your impurity? Are you aware of your brokenness and your need? You're an eligible recipient of grace. It was a gift of grace, God's grace, that Jesus left the riches of heaven, the riches beyond telling, and came to earth and took on our humanity. You know, in this pre-existent life in heaven, enjoying the glory and riches, Christ willingly became desperately poor, and was desperately poor his whole life. Over and over, the Gospels tell us that Jesus had no place to lay his head. The writer of Philippians says that Jesus became a servant, a slave. And he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Imagine leaving the riches of heaven and taking on the lowest, lowliest place. John 13, Jesus even stooped down and washed his disciples' feet, took the actual position of a slave and washed his disciples' feet. But it isn't just the physical poverty of Christ that makes us rich. It's something far greater. And many of you are here on Good Friday celebrating what Jesus did on the cross. And when Jesus died on the cross, history says that he was stripped bare before being nailed there. Absolute poverty, empty, broken. And really, it's a mirror for you and I. Our spiritual poverty, naked, empty, nothing. We are nothing without Christ. Jesus took that upon himself so that we could become rich. Indeed, he became poor, a physical and spiritual poverty that paradoxically brought you and I spiritual life. Life that affects our emotions, our bodies, our whole being. So on Easter Sunday, we come and we celebrate all that that means for us. It means forgiveness. It means the old is gone and the new has come. It means the gift of peace. It means the hope of heaven, a new blueprint to be able to do life on God's terms. It's the power to do life the way it was intended to be lived right from the beginning. That is what resurrection gives us. What does this whole new way of living look like? Well, Martin Luther King Jr. paints this picture. He says, "Forgiveness is not just an occasional act, it's a permanent attitude," said Luther. "What greater gift could Christians give to the world than the forming of a culture, of a people that uphold grace and forgiveness?" See, that's the thing. The resurrection of Christ isn't just this, one day I will live in heaven and I will never die. Yes, that's true, but it has to mean so much more for us, doesn't it? It's Jesus actually forming a whole new people that uphold grace and forgiveness. That is what the riches of Jesus' resurrection promise us and call us to. From death to life, the old is gone, the new has come. The tyranny, injustice, betrayal, abuse, abandonment, death doesn't have the final word. That was Friday, but this is Sunday. The resurrection brings the potential riches of faith and hope and love. But maybe you're sitting there and you're going, you know what, I've tried this faith thing. I can't seem to get there. seems to work for you, but it doesn't work for me. Isn't it good to know that you're not alone? The Thomas is a beautiful parable of this. You know, the disciples tell Thomas that they've seen Jesus, but he replies, you know what, I'm not going to believe unless I actually see the nail wounds for myself. He's a good historian. He's a good scientist. I need to see the actual evidence. I'm not going to believe hearsay or eyewitness accounts until I see it myself. And really, that's the same for us, right? I can't live on the basis of Karen's faith. Yeah, that can stir me and encourage me, but man, at some point I need to encounter Jesus myself. I can't live on your experience of Christ. It's a personal thing. I love the words of the poem N.T. Wright wrote, putting Thomas's journey to music. It was his Easter oratorio. And I love it. It paints such a beautiful picture. It says this. It begins with Thomas's doubt. So I want you to imagine this. The sea is too deep. The heavens too high. I cannot swim. I cannot fly. I must stay here. Here where I know. How can I know? Here where I know. What can I know? It's this picture of this person that wants faith, wants desperately to experience faith, but is like confined to the here and now. How can I know? And maybe you relate to that. The chasm between you and faith is just too great. You know, thankfully, we don't have to stay here, eh? Thankfully, we're not static. It's a journey. There's movement. He who began a good work in us is faithful to complete it. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. If you find yourself in a place where you just can't seem to move, you're stuck. Praise God, he's not done with you. He wasn't done with Thomas. He's not done with you. So what does Scripture say? Jesus, 8 days later, appears to the disciples. He says, peace be with you. Then what does he do? He actually looks directly at Thomas. It's like he came for him. You need to know that Jesus comes for you too. He pursues you. He pursues you at wherever you are at. He comes after you. And suddenly, you know, Jesus says to Thomas, put your hands in my hands. Put your hands in my feet, in my side. He says, yeah, you need proof. Come. See for yourself. And suddenly, the way is made open for him. And you can just have this, you can almost sense the anticipation. And N.T. writes in his oratorio, he continues, he says, the sea is parted. Pharaoh's hosts, despair and doubt and fear and pride no longer frighten us. We must cross over to the other side. The heaven bows down with wounded hands. Don't you love that? Our exiled God, our Lord of shame, before us, living, breathing, stands. The word is near and calls our name. Now knowing, new knowing for the doubting mind. Now seeing out of blindness grows. New trusting may the skeptic find. New hope through that which faith now knows. Oh, Thomas takes this deep breath and he says, my Lord and my God. Maybe for you this Easter weekend, it's time that the sea is parted. Maybe it's time for you that despair and doubt and fear and pride is washed away. Maybe now for you there's this irresistible desire to cross over to the other side. God no longer in exile, but standing before you, living, breathing, calling your name. Maybe it's time for you to put your trust in Jesus. He came to make you new. To banish your doubt and your fear, to give you a heart of faith and trust. It's not blind optimism, it's a deep knowing that new things are possible, that new creation can happen and can happen in you. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty he could make you rich. Thomas was made rich, and Jesus can make you rich today. But Thomas, who represents faith, isn't the only parable there in the gospel narrative. Maybe you relate better to Peter. A life marked by denial, decay, and despair. You know, after Peter's denial, Scripture says that he went away and wept bitterly. Scripture then says we find Peter now fishing, doing what he does best. I don't know if he was actually in such despair that he now left everything and said, I'm going to go fish, because obviously God's done with me. That I think there's something there, because Jesus, like Thomas, Jesus went after Peter. Jesus pursued Peter. There must have been something like that going on in Peter. Because Jesus goes to the very beach where he first met Peter. He actually meets Peter in that same spot. And what does Jesus do? He builds a charcoal fire. The only other place the book of John mentions charcoal fire is where Jesus, where actually Peter denies Jesus three times. Jesus now comes to the very beach where he first met Peter, builds a charcoal fire, and invites Peter back into that moment. And what is he doing? He's saying, Peter, I don't want that event to now define who you are and your future. Your past failings, your denial does not define you. And he invites Peter to actually redefine his future. What does he say? He says, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. You know how many times he asks Peter that question? Three times. Because one by one, he's taking care of all his denials and he's replacing them with declarations of love. I don't know about you. If you come here and you relate to Peter, you relate to his story, that in your mind, your past seems to define you and you can't seem to break free, and you live under this cloud of shame and guilt, I want to applaud you actually for coming to church. Because for some of you, it's the hardest thing to do is actually come here. I don't know about you, but maybe you resonate with this quote. The reason why Philip Yancey wrote the book, What's So Amazing About Grace, was a conversation he had with a prostitute. And a question that he gave the prostitute was, why through your whole life did you not consider ever coming to church and discovering who Jesus was? And her response was this: church? Why would I ever go there? I was already feeling terrible about myself. They just make me feel worse. Maybe Peter was running for the same reasons. Maybe that's why he was fishing. But Jesus did not leave him there. Jesus actually called him out of the shame. Redefined that moment for him so that he could be free and fully embrace the life that God had for him. That's what the resurrection of Jesus actually offers us. A whole new reality marked by a new creation, new life, new beginnings. A whole new reality that God doesn't leave us in our denial, in our depravity, and in our despair. That the old world of decay and denial doesn't have the last say. That new life does. You know, I think ultimately Jesus' resurrection opens us up to a whole new world of love. Jesus asks Peter a question. Do you love me? You want to know the reason of the resurrection? The hope of the resurrection? It's love. It's love. You know, unlike the English language, I think our English language really does a disservice. We have one word for love. Right? I love coffee. I love mountain biking. I love ice cream. And I love my wife. You're allowed to laugh. I think that's actually pretty funny. It really doesn't do those things justice, does it? But the ancient language, unlike the English language, has three words for love. The first word for love is eros, where we get this idea of erotic love. The second word is phileo love, which means the feeling of fondness for one another, friendship and deep liking. These are very important aspects of love, but the word that Jesus is using here is agape, unconditional love. Our world tells us that love is often seen as a need, something that we get from each other. Agape is the opposite. Agape gives and gives and gives no matter what. It's unconditional. And Peter knew this firsthand because he knew that he didn't deserve Christ's love. He didn't deserve Christ's forgiveness, his grace. Jesus' love for him was unconditional. I love how Rob Bell puts it in his book, Sex God. He says, agape doesn't love somebody because they're worthy. Agape makes them worthy by the strength and power of its love. Agape doesn't love somebody because they're beautiful. Agape loves in such a way that makes them beautiful. That's the thing about agape. Agape doesn't need a reason. Brennan Manning said the same thing. God loves me for no reason other than love itself. That is the resurrection. And it actually takes love to embrace the resurrection, but it's not something that we can muster up on our own. How do we actually ever approach the resurrection with love? How do we approach Jesus with love? It's that by His Holy Spirit, God pours His love into our hearts. We love Him because what? He first loved us. The resurrection is God coming after humanity with arms open wide, saying, I love you and I'm opening you up to a whole new way to do life, which is love. It's love. Maybe it's time for some of you to make this exchange that Christ's riches for your poverty so that you can become rich. Rich in love. Rich in hope. Rich in purpose. Rich in joy. That's what the resurrection offers us. Let me close in prayer and then we'll be dismissed. Father God, thank you for the hope of the resurrection. Thank you for this new life, that it's not just hope of a resurrected body one day that would be experiencing you in heaven for eternity, but it also promises us a renewed creation, a whole new world, a whole new way to do life in the here and now. It's very earthy, and Lord, we have to admit that we hear these things and we want to experience hope of love and a whole new way to do life, but sometimes, Lord, we admit that we're stuck and we have a hard time even extending grace to each other and even loving the unlovely. And sometimes, Lord, our dark, sinful hearts get the best of us. And so, God, would you infuse again in us your resurrection power, and that you would give us all that we need to live life on your terms, with hearts full of love for you and for one another. Lord, as it concerns forgiveness and grace, this is the story of the resurrection. And Lord, would you give us the grace to forgive, to make amends, to heal, that our lives would truly be marked with the signature of Jesus. Would you continue to shape and mold us as that community that so reflects you. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Thank you, Jesus. You're our hero, and we celebrate you this morning. Thank you for being with us. Thank you for an opportunity to reflect and just worship you. In your name, amen. Thanks, everybody, for coming. Please feel free to hang out. There's some food.